Yes. Father, we are thankful and grateful for your word. As we heard or will hear this morning, you tell us to abide in that word, to dwell in it, to study it, to live in it. It is where you reveal yourself to us. Father, we pray that as we continue to study your word, as we remember what you've already taught us through the Old Testament, as we anticipate what's coming in the New Testament, you would not only help us to have a better understanding of your word, but a new and fresh excitement. Father, we think this week about Vacation Bible School and how some of these children, this might be the first time they ever hear about your word, and we take your word for granted. So, Father, help us all to have your word hidden in our hearts, to love and adore that word, and to share that quickly and easily with others, whether they be adult or child. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So a couple of things before we get started. Number one, please make sure that if you have ordered books or timelines, that you pay Nellie and mark on there that it's for the Sunday school class. If you would like New Testament books or timelines and you have not ordered them yet, there's the sign-up sheet here. After last week, I ordered them on Monday, so I hope they will come in. I was hoping by today, but they did not arrive, so hopefully they'll be in by next week for those of you who signed up before the end of yesterday. And if you didn't sign up, it's okay. I'll make another order. I'm happy to do that. Just make sure you sign up on that sheet. Also wanted to let you know that there are books in the back on two tables. Those are free to take if you would like any of those. After this week, they are going to the mission. So if there's anything on there that you've had your eye on or if you haven't had a chance to browse the book table, please do so before we send those off to bless people elsewhere. Before we begin, I want to just kind of quickly review what we've been doing. We spent the spring semester going through an Old Testament overview using the acronym CASKET. We're spending the summer semester going through the New Testament overview using the acronym EMPTY. The idea is that these go together and help us see that some of the greatest news is the fact that the tomb was empty. Christ has risen. Our salvation and our hope in Christ is found and steadfast. So when we are going through the Old Testament, here's your review. What does the C stand for? Creation. The A? Abraham. The S? Sinai. The K? Kings. The E? Exile. And the T? Temple. And we haven't gone through all of EMPTY yet, but we've talked about the acronym. What does the E stand for? Expectation. What does the M stand for? The P? Pentecost. The T? Teachings. And the Y? Yet to come. So in the Old Testament, he talked about how God made all things, how even at the fall, when Adam and Eve disobeyed, God promised Christ in Genesis 3:15, the Protoevangelion, the first place that we see this promise of redemption. Moving forward, we have Abraham called out of a foreign land where he is worshiping foreign gods to come and be God's representative. He goes to the land that God promises him, and we see the promises God makes with him and the way his family will affect the future. Abraham's family is sent to Egypt. And after 400 years in Egypt, 400 years, that's a really long time. It's the time that we're talking about over this expectations in between the Old and New Testament. They are brought out of Egypt in the Exodus and arrive at the foot of Mount Sinai, where, again, God makes promises to his people. After they are established in the land, they want kings. We see three united kings and then a split between the northern and southern kingdoms, and we talked all about what those kings did and didn't do, how they affected the outcome of the people, and how because they were disobeying the laws made at Sinai,
They were eventually punished through the exile. But every time we hear about the exile, as we look at these prophets, we talk about how, you know, you need to turn back to God, punishment is coming. They always have this message of hope, reminding them that it's not an eternal desolation or punishment, that in this case, the major exile, it was 70 years, and then they were able to return. And once they did return, they rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple, started worship. But one important factor is that even though the prophets said that the Holy Spirit would enter the temple again, at this time, when the second temple was rebuilt, there was no cloud, there was no presence of God that was back at the temple. So when we were at Sinai and God gave the instructions for the tabernacle, that was his physical dwelling place in and amongst the world. And whenever they stopped moving around the desert, you would see the cloud descend and God's presence would be there. And then in the Kings, when they built the temple in Jerusalem, after it was over and dedicated, God's presence came down in the sense of a cloud. So once the temple was destroyed and they were sent into exile and they came back and rebuilt the temple, they expected God's presence to come back down, but it did not, even though we see the prophets promising that. So then we move into the New Testament. We have this period in between the very end of the prophecy in the Old Testament and when Christ comes. We call that the expectation. We started to cover that last week, and we'll continue this week. As an overview, just to remind you, a good way to think through the story, overarching story of not only the Bible, but of history in general. And that is creation, fall, redemption, recreation. God created us, we walked in the garden with him, and then we sinned. That caused separation. That's a separation that we ourselves cannot deal with. This is the gospel. And because of that, we need a redemption. That redemption comes through God, as we saw all throughout the Old Testament. But the ultimate redemption comes in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And one day in the future, we will have this recreation, glorification, you know, whatever you want to call it, where we will be in the new heavens and the new earth with our Lord, again, walking in the garden with him. And then also recognizing in the Old Testament the significance and importance of the land to the people of the ancient Near East. It is an overarching theme that you see again and again, and that is exile and return. Land is given to people. That's a part of who their identity is. God even tells Abraham, this is going to be your land, but not yet. You will return here later. And then after they get the land and they continue to sin against the Lord, their exile is a part of their punishment, but they will return. We've been exiled out of the garden because of sin at creation, but when we are fully purified and with the Lord again, and the new heavens and the new earth are made, we will once again return to be in the presence of God. And finally, very important part of what we believe and what Scripture teaches is the concept of covenants. These big, important promises that God makes between him and his people. We start with Adam. He covers Adam's sin. He gives this call to the prophet. One day Christ will be coming. And we move forward. Who comes after Adam? Noah. Yes. So after Noah lands in the ark, after God wipes away the dirtiness that has become of the earth, God reinstitutes creation as he did with Adam. There's sacrifices. We see the covenant sign of the rainbow. The rainbow, every time we see it, should remind us that God not only makes, but that he keeps his promises. He's never flooded the earth to that degree again. Who came after Noah? Abraham, right. So God calls Abraham out of a foreign land, out of the land of Ur, and he promises him three things specifically in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. What are those? A people. They'll have descendants that will outnumber the sand on the ground and the stars in the sky. Land. You will have a place. God will give them a place that is their identifying place. And a blessing. Yes. Not only will they be a blessing in a small way, a small B blessing, in that as they follow God's commands, as they show the world what God is like, help people understand the way that God wants us to live, but then the big D blessing that we see Paul talk about, particularly in Galatians, that is through the descendants, the blessing of Christ and what he gives, to not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. After Abraham, he makes promises with, who comes next? Moses. That's right. Now, you notice that with these covenants, the line keeps going because those covenants are ongoing. He is still keeping those promises. He still has said, I will send my son, you know, to crush the head of the serpent. That's still being fulfilled. We are still under this promise that he's made to Noah and to Abraham. But promises made to Moses, we see those actually fulfilled in Christ, which we're going to talk about in a minute. But the covenant he makes with Moses helps the people understand how they're supposed to live, how they're supposed to represent God, how they're supposed to be separate from the world while they live in the world. He gives Moses three types of law. He gives it the civil law, so they know how to run the government because they were a theocracy, which is where your religion and your governmental structure are put together. He gives them the ceremonial law to help purify themselves after they sin. What do you do when you sin? How do you become right with God again? He gives them that ceremonial law so that they know how to do that. And then he gives them the moral law, the Ten Commandments. That ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ. Christ was the last blood that had to be shed for sins. That way we don't have to do that anymore. The Ten Commandments are still ongoing. They still help us to understand how to live and how to represent God to this world. But the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ. Next, what was the next covenant, major covenant made between God and us? With David, yes. And what was the gist of the covenant with David? Yeah, a descendant of David who stood on the throne forever. He talked about how this sonship relationship will be there. You will be like my son. He will send a son for David. And that this covenant cannot be broken, which is an important and significant aspect of that. So those are the covenants that we see made in the Old Testament. And then we hear a promise of a covenant that will come to fruition in the New Testament, in Jeremiah 31:31-34. And what is that covenant about? Christ, right? This is where you're allowed to do the children's church or Sunday school answer and say, Jesus. So, these are important concepts to remember. These are things that we're building off of. And particularly now, as we're talking about this expectation period, the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we want to remember where the people have come from, what God has promised them along the way, what they have done in their fall and how they need redemption, the fact that they've been exiled because of their sins, which was a part of the making of the covenant with Moses when he gives them the law. He also gives them blessings and curses. And because they disobeyed, they had the curses come on them in the form of the exile. But as they return thinking, okay, now this big promise is going to come. This son of David, this mighty conqueror, because when they hear that their enemies will be defeated, they think militarily. We've seen this over and over again. So the first king that they have, they choose somebody who is strong and powerful and mighty, somebody who the world says, that's what a king should be. And then we see the second king, and that is David, who is a man after God's own heart, who is the kind of king that God chooses to be. So this is our Old Testament follow-up. Now there is literature that happens between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Apocrypha. And it can be helpful. I appreciate Chris sent me this sheet. So we're going to talk a little bit about the Apocrypha because we're going to be talking about some of the things that are in there over the course of the rest of today and a little bit into next week. And it's important to know, I mean, we often ask the question, well, why isn't it in there? Why isn't it a part of Holy Scripture? And even Leo asked the question, how do we get the books that we have? And why are some different books, the Bible is different, and why do some include the Apocrypha? So why don't we include the Apocrypha in our Bible? The books of the Apocrypha, none of them claim inspiration. None of them say, thus says the Lord. So these are often considered history books, but none of them claim inspiration. Some of the books say, spirit of prophecy has long passed, expressing a view that the canon has closed. If that was the case, then everything Christ says, we wouldn't need to hear because if the canon's closed, that's the end of all that we need to hear directly from God. The grandson of Ecclesiasticus, in his translation of the book, actually says it's not. And while I do contain history, things that can be helpful for us to understand, which we're going to talk about today, particularly with Maccabees, they also contain historical inaccuracies, such as Jeroboam the First living 150 years later than he actually did. I feel like that's a math problem, you know. Oh, I placed the decimal in the wrong place. But 150 years after he lived, that's a pretty major and significant. The Dead Sea Scrolls didn't treat the books as they were as inspired. There are no quotes of the Apocrypha as God's Word, and there is clearly a different attitude toward the Apocrypha than the Old Testament in historical references. Jewish tradition says canon was closed during Malachi, and all apocryphal books are written after that time, during the intertestamental period. So these books were written in those 400 years between Malachi and the New Testament, but according to Jewish tradition, which considers the Old Testament to be the Scriptures, the canon closed there. What decision? During the time of Malachi. Oh, you're asking when they... No, I'm not sure. Do you know? It's a big trivia question. Leo wants to know that too. I might be on Jeopardy someday. I need a lot of money. Philo, Josephus, and the Talmud never use apocryphal books as authoritative, but they do treat the Old Testament books as authoritative, especially Philo. So we have historians outside of actual Scripture speaking of Old Testament books. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament 600 times. None of the quotes of the Old Testament come from the Apocrypha. The early church fathers almost unanimously rejected the Apocrypha as Scripture. So early church fathers, those who were teaching, those who were leading, almost unanimously rejected the Apocrypha. Even some popes didn't accept the Apocrypha, including Gregory the Great. And Rome did not accept the Apocrypha until 1546. At the Council of Trent, probably as a, this is hypothesis, but probably as a counter-reformation move. Well, if you're not going to take it, then we will. So the question is, why is it included in some Bibles, some of the Septuagint? Anybody remember what the Septuagint means? 70, because there were 72 translators who translated the Hebrew into Greek. Good job! Yes! People listen. That's a victory right there. Oh. All right. I'll continue to pretend like that's not on the board, and you all remember that. The translation was different in some of the books and varied significantly. Jerome, when he translated the Vulgate, the Hebrew and Greek to Latin, was asked to also translate the apocryphal books. He consented, but when he translated them, he marked them as not Scripture or not part of the canon. Some scholars even think that his translating was not as good, further indicating his own attitude towards them. And eventually, Jerome's warning that they weren't Scripture was dropped from the copies that were made of Scripture, and that led to the misunderstanding that they were not. And Jerome clearly wanted them to be separate, and he translated them because he was told to. So that gives you a little bit of background on the Apocrypha. I hope it answers some of the questions. That's not actually in the material, but as we're going to talk a little bit about Maccabees today, I thought it would be helpful for us to say some of the main reasons why we don't actually have the Apocrypha in Scripture. So, just to catch us up with where we were as of we have the end of Alexander the Great's conquest from Greece over into the Middle East and down into Egypt. He has great, great plans. He had plans for a roadway system, for all these great things to continue to expand the empire that he built in his battles. Anybody remember how many times he lost the battle as he marched through? Jonathan knows. Zero. Zero. And so, as he's making these plans, he ends up dying suddenly and unexpectedly And as he's on his deathbed, his four greatest generals come to him and say, okay, who's taking over? And to me, this feels like a not intelligent move, but I have the 20/20 hindsight vision of looking back at history. And he says, whichever one is the greatest. So what do you think that's going to happen between those four generals? Oh, well, it's clearly you. All right, well, we'll follow you. Hey. No, so we start this battle over this great territory that's been conquered, and all these plans have been enacted, and they all get thrown to the side because these four generals start to fight each other. They all stake their own claims, their own territories, ends up narrowing down to primarily two, Ptolemy and Seleucid, who are fighting. They kind of claim different aspects in different areas. And over the course of history, we see that first, Ptolemy has control of the area that Israel is in. But as we saw last week, eventually the Seleucid dynasty begins in 198 B.C. Now, when that dynasty begins, if you remember when Ptolemy came, or when Alexander the Great came through, the high priest said, what should I do? You know, here's this great commander marching. He prays, and God says to him, open the doors of the city and appear out there in your high priestly robes. And so here comes this great conqueror, this great commander in these armies. He walks up to the city of the gates and bows down before the high priest. And all his generals are dumbfounded. Here's this man who has pulled out unexpected victories, and he's bowing down. And it's because he had a vision of that very man, that very high priest, in those very clothes, before he even left his home territories and began consolidating power in Greece. And so because of that, they get tax breaks. They get to be allowed to continue to study and live the way that they have. And this is a good thing. Now that we have this battle, we said, don't pay attention to the words, but we said, so one of them is here in Egypt, and one of them is over here in Syria. Where do you think their major battles are going to take place? What's right in between the two? The Holy Land. And so there's a lot of devastation in that war because of the battles. We have men and sons conscripted for those battles for both sides. And as it moves forward, depending on who's in control, Jerusalem's just trying to survive. So under Ptolemy, they were again allowed to continue doing the things that they had as a part of who they were. And then as Seleucid's dynasty takes control in 198 B.C., it actually starts well for them. Again, they welcome them in. The first ruler, the third, makes a very positive rules for Israel. He tells them, again, you can continue your tax. He actually gives money set aside for the temple and the sacrifices in the temple, says they can continue to worship and act the way that they always have according to God's laws. So things are starting out well in this transition of power in 198 B.C., but it quickly takes Antiochus III dies, and his son, Antiochus IV, comes in and does some really awful things, including desecration. And eventually, we're going to find out this in a minute, but he makes biblical faith illegal. So very quickly, again, we have this idea of ups and downs in the history of the people of God. God will use the Maccabees, again, a little bit, to deliver his people, but for a while they are suffering under Antiochus IV. And it gets even worse because it's not just like it's the people of God against the world. What ends up happening is we see that the high priest's brother, his name is Jason. Jason goes to Antiochus IV and offers him money, essentially, to become the high priest. And Antiochus is like, oh, yeah, this would be great. If I grant you that, then you owe me allegiance. And not only that, but I actually want you, in your role as high priest, as leader, to start to influence the way your people see things. I want to start to Hellenize, to make them more like the rest of us. So Jason's like, yeah, great. I mean, if you're going to give me the position, I'm going to help you do that. What we see happening is the rise of all the things in Greece that bring excitement and bring pleasure and things like that, particularly gets bad at one point when what we see is the priests, who are supposed to be helping the people carry out their duties to the Lord, instead of doing that, start going to the gymnasium where all these sporting contests are going. They go to the gymnasium not just on their days off, if they have those, but to the neglect of their duties. They are truly becoming Hellenized. They're becoming distracted. They're neglecting their duties. And we see this in 2 Maccabees chapter 4 as a historical account of what's going on. So it's like, instead of worshiping God, they're going to go watch a sporting event. So what has become the most important thing to them? These leaders of the people, who are supposed to point the people to God, are ignoring their duties and going and watching sports. So this goal of Antiochus IV, to Hellenize the people and essentially make them very similar, is succeeding because he's been able to do that through the priests because of Jason, who bought the high priesthood. So it's not looking good for Israel at this point. It was interesting. I appreciate very much the authors of the book, and one of the statements he said was, "So, does this sound familiar to you?" And we all chuckle. Why? Because we know that. What is the number one money-making television program during the year? And what day is it on? And how much does it cost to make a 30-second commercial? Think about how much ministry could be done with the money from just one of those commercials. Now, he said that a lot more aggressively than I just did, because he's really frustrated with that. But the amount of money we spend to idolize, to view, to watch, to lift up these things that are going on could support ministry for some people for decades in parts of the world where it doesn't take much. And even in parts where it does, definitely for years. And we have turned that into a day of recreation instead of worship, a day when we spend all this money to push products to distract us from what's going on. Because that's what commercials are, right? They're teaching us how to distract ourselves. Whether it's through perfume and trying to smell good or look good or activities or whatever it may be, it's trying to replace at the heart something for God. And they're spending millions of dollars. So, for those of you who think, those ancient boots in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is nothing new under the sun. There is nothing new under the sun. What are some other ministries or what are some other examples of this? So, Super Bowl was the easy one. Now it's your turn. What are some other examples of ways that we as a society, not necessarily us as a church, but as a society, that we've elevated other things at the cost of our church, at the cost of our worship? Yes, the travel team sports. I don't think school sports get around on Sundays, but if your child wants to play sports in a competitive manner, it's sometimes hard to avoid having games on Sunday. What else? Okay, expand that a little bit. Okay, all right, so politics, we'll leave that for you to figure out. What else? I'm not looking for an answer. I just want to give you the chance to think through what are the ways that we continue to swap what God has called holy for what we're doing. Because that's what's happening here, right? I mean, Jason has helped Antiochus replace in the hearts of the people God with something else. Shopping, right? Retail therapy, right? Our jobs, yeah. How many people have had to go into work on Sunday? Present company included. And it's because we're told that that's the most important thing. So the point is, we've also been Hellenized, not necessarily to Greece, but to the aspect where we are, I like this, everybody's kind of fidgeting, uncomfortable, looking everywhere but at me. Yeah, I mean, we should feel convicted by this because there are ways that all of us are replacing God with other things. That's a good reminder for us as we think through the history, as we think through what's going on, as we think through the goal of Antiochus wasn't to help us glorify God, but to help us be peaceful citizens so that we're easy to manage and so that, his way is the way that we follow. All right, so Antiochus the Fourth continues on in his rule, and he names himself, and the meaning of the name, that the title that he assumes means God manifest. He's a humble man. He takes on this title of God manifest, and he launches an aggressive policy of political and cultural expansion. So essentially he's saying, all right, I am either God made manifest or God's gift to the earth, and so we're going to do everything we can to spread the culture that I believe is right all across the world. And so he pours a lot of money into this. He even goes so far as to go down to Egypt, and he declares himself king of Egypt, which is really interesting. I would encourage you to read that, because he's essentially pushed out by the Romans. They're like, no. He's like, hey, let's be friends. They're like, no, go away. So he's pushed out of Rome, or out of Egypt, by Rome. And what happens is he leaves Egypt, and he's angry. So who do you think he takes it out on? Oh, poor Jerusalem. Once again, it's not wars, but he takes his frustration out on Jerusalem. He seeks to totally destroy it and brutally goes about doing it. Again, Maccabees 1 and 2 talk about how he does this. Within 3 days of his army approaching Jerusalem, 80,000 people are dead, including the elderly, the children, and the women. He doesn't spare anyone. He steals 1,800 talents of silver from the temple. He desecrates it. He outlaws burnt offerings. He outlaws sacrifices. And by going in there, he desecrates the people, desecrates the land, and desecrates the sanctuary. So now, a place that is holy has been entered by somebody who is not holy, who comes in, and essentially makes the temple unclean. Not only that, but he says, you can't do this anymore. You're not allowed to practice your religion. He begins extreme persecution and continued desecration of the temple. This was actually prophesied in Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. It talks about a horn that will be loaded up. If you remember, we talked last week about how Alexander was called the Great Horn, and it was broken into four pieces. Those are the generals. And then in 8, 9 through 12, it talks about this one horn that gets bloated up. And, I mean, the man names himself God manifest. He's arrogant. He's bloated. And what was going to happen? All this is prophesied in Daniel. The people are forced to go to pagan celebrations, to eat forbidden food, to offer pagan sacrifices. And so that's his goal, is to just wipe them out. Again, similar to what we saw without the killing from Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. Now, many of the God's people do feel like they have to compromise. They have to obey the rules of this king who's come in with all these people and with his big army and killed these people. However, not everybody does. In fact, thousands refuse to obey the kings. And we have Maccabeus raised up. His name means the hammer. And I am brushing over a lot of significant things that happen in Jerusalem here. But Maccabeus rises up, leads the people, defeats Antiochus' forces over the next 3 years. So Antiochus comes from Egypt, where he tries to name himself king, and Rome says no, and he's disgracefully pushed out, goes up to Jerusalem, he destroys the city, desecrates the temple, makes new laws, and over the next 3 years, thousands devout followers of the Lord then fight back under the leadership of Maccabeus and eventually defeat Antiochus' forces. After winning the battle against Antiochus' forces, they cleanse the temple. They rebuild it. They consecrate it. And they make new holy vessels for the ones that were destroyed. So, see, look at that. Those of you from the 80s, that's what we call hammer time. So Maccabeus is known as the hammer, and God delivers through him. Remember, we were talking about how there was conflict in Israel because of Jason and Antiochus plundered the Jerusalem temple, forcing them to abandon the law of God. So this is the coin that is represented by Maccabeus. We see this on our timeline over here, and how the Maccabees were able to, after 3 years, come back. So, in December of 146, exactly 3 years to the day, December 14th, 146 B.C., the temple is rededicated after cleansing it, after making vessels, after consecrating it. It's rededicated. This is the celebration of the Feast of Hanukkah, which means dedication. So now you're getting a historical sense of where this comes from. Remember, the temple is a significant place to the Jewish people because it's where God is present on this earth. Now, we're not going to mention the fact that as of yet, God's presence hasn't entered that temple. But after having that temple desecrated and fighting back these forces, they dedicate it and they begin the feast. The lampstand over here on our timeline, again, trying to point these things out to you for those of you who have timelines, helps us to visually remember what's going on. That helps, so that's your historical understanding of where we get the Feast of Hanukkah. Hanukkah means dedication. It is interesting to note that as we've gone through this, there's been a lot of suffering. God has promised that His presence would be back in the temple. God has promised His people that they would be redeemed. God has made these promises in the Old Testament, and they just keep looking forward to that. And they keep looking forward to that and keep going through suffering. Some of it self-inflicted in their sin, others of it historical, but this suffering all has a redemptive aspect. Every time we see suffering in Scripture for God's people, it's for a redemptive purpose. We suffer to be sharpened, to be brought to a better understanding, and to be reminded that God does not forsake His people. And I think this is important for us, because this goes in the macro and the micro picture. This goes for us as a people of God, because we're not under the kind of persecution that our brothers and sisters around the world are. But we're starting to see culture turn against us. The golden age of the church being loved and cared for is turning as Satan's minions start to say that everything we say is hate. So now the world's like, whoa, we don't like those things. And it's a reminder to us on a personal level as we suffer through whatever it is we're going through. God does not forsake us. We saw that again and again and again in the Old Testament. We think about, you know, the story of Judges. I think about Judges as a sine or a cosine wave, depending on which one you like better. You know, you have these highs where the people are loved, and then they start to disobey, and God sends judgment on them, and they reach this terrible place where they're like, help, help, we'll obey, we're sorry. Like, for those of you who are parents, happy Father's Day, by the way, and your child realizes they're caught, and they're like, I'm sorry, God punished me, I'm okay, I won't do it again. They cry out to God, and God sends a judge, and that judge takes care of them. And again, they're at this high place where they're worshiping the Lord. And then it happens again. So over and over and over again, all throughout Scripture, we see this, and suffering is always pointed to as redemptive for God's people. He never forsakes His people. Now, this family that Maccabeus is a part of, the Hasmoneans, essentially take over and help to lead in the temple until such time as a true prophet arises. So now that they have this period of pause, if you will, when Antiochus has stopped all things, when Antiochus has essentially taken the high priesthood and turned it into a full-scale position. Again, I mean, this sounds kind of like the 1500s, doesn't it? If you know your historical Reformation history, you had, particularly in Germany, these young rulers who were able to break all the rules, have more territories than they were supposed to have, were able to do this younger than they were supposed to do it by offering money to the right people and become, you know, and consolidate their power. This isn't a new thing, and it's not stopped. So we have Maccabees come in. And so these people, because of this pause in history, start to lead the people in how to worship in the temple again. Maccabeus' father, Mattathias, helps to establish this. And then Maccabeus' brother, Jonathan, becomes the first high priest. Now, Jonathan actually not only becomes a high priest, but he becomes governor as well. So he's ruling over both the civil and the religious aspect. And the idea is, if they truly are following God and trying to, you know, point the people to God, this should be a good thing to help people, you know, consolidate, as we had back when the laws were given to Moses. All these things pointing to God, whether it be in the civil sphere or in the religious sphere, is a good thing, or should be. However, there's a strong negative reaction to this. People say, this isn't going to work, you're going to get corrupted, you know, you need to keep those separated. In fact, so much so that some people withdraw and form essentially a surrogate priesthood. This is the beginning of the Pharisees. So once we see the Maccabees restore order, reestablish, rededicate the temple, and then they decide, they say, we'll take over leading of the temple until such time as the true prophet appears. And then they combine that with the governorship. There are people who are like, that's not appropriate, and essentially start their own surrogate priesthood, and that's the beginning of the Pharisees. And at this time, the focus for the Pharisees was supposed to be the study of Scripture and ritual requirements. And we know that what they end up doing is go a little bit farther than they should in some of those areas, but that's where they began, is when leadership was combining between both the spiritual and the civil. The last of the Seleucid garrisons is defeated, and finally Israel becomes an independent nation again. And so this is great. This is good news. Again, they come out, God has delivered them, the temple's rededicated, they're starting, you know, to use the priesthood again, even though there's dissension there. Because the rulers who had ruled over them are finally defeated, they're independent again, which is exciting. However, this excitement, this high point, this great spiritual peak is, again, short-lived. I feel like this could be the title of the period in between the Old and New Testament. Short-lived joy. What happens when Antiochus III comes in? You have short-lived joy as good things happen, and then he dies, and that falls away. So it's short-lived because eventually, just like Jason before them, the Hasmoneans start to adopt Hellenistic models. Now, they do it, you know, under the guise of saying, hey, this is a good way to lead, and they say, you know, this is what the Hellenistic kings do, and so this is how we'll do it. Because, again, remember, combining the civil and the religious, they say, well, that's the example we have for the civil around us, is these Hellenistic kings, and so their lifestyles become opulent. They start acting like the kings that are around them instead of saying holy. And so now we have this period of persecution, frustration, and the Hasmoneans almost create a civil war. You have two of these brothers fighting against each other in this order, and eventually, with the civil war looming, they ask Pompey, who's a Roman general, for help. And this is where Israel comes under direct Roman control in 63 BC. And when they do, they essentially lose a lot of that. So they've had this short time of independence. Now they're under Roman control, so they lose a lot of that freedom that they had. You have to think this is frustrating. God's people throughout this history have had freedom and lost freedom, have been under control and then given freedom again, and they can't just follow the Lord. It continues to be about power and fighting, and being in control and things like that. And I think that, again, this points to, our hope cannot lie in sinners. Our hope cannot lie in people of this world. The only hope we have is in Christ. Because when we put people anywhere, and we have to in some capacities, but we're sinners. We're tainted. And so we can't trust in a person to rule over us totally appropriately and to be that salvation, except in the person of Christ. And we see that. They gain freedom. They start fighting almost Thursday. Their hope is not in rulers. Their hope is not in kings, as we saw in the Old Testament. But the hope is in Christ and Christ alone. So, essentially what we have is Pompey. He has risen to power in Rome through a lot of military victories. And when the Hasmonean heirs come to him, he sides with Hyrcanus because of Idumean Antipas, who is the father of Herod the Great. So now we're starting to get some of these characters that we know from our Bible stories, particularly in the New Testament. This starts the ties between Rome and the house of Herod, which essentially establishes where the house of Herod is going to continue to rule over God's people. There is hope as Rome rises, because some think that Rome is the fourth kingdom. You remember there are five kingdoms in division. We've seen four of them rise and fall. Rome, some people think, okay, good. Rome is the fourth kingdom. We know it's going to fall because of Daniel's prophecy. Then what's the fifth kingdom? Yeah, the kingdom of God coming down and being the answer. And so people are like, oh, this is great. Look, if this is the fourth one, it's going to rise, it's going to fall, and then God's going to come back. This is awesome. So there's some hope because of the rise of Rome, not because they think that Rome will save them, because they're hoping that eventually we have the rise of the people. That is supposed to represent the ten-horned beast in Daniel's prophecy. Some people call it a dragon, but this is the beginning of the rise of Roman rule. Now, as Pompey marches across the land, even when Hasmoneans come to him, he besieges Jerusalem and does not do good. He not only enters the temple, which he's not supposed to do, enters the Holy of Holies, he kills many priests, he profanes the holy place, and we have this, again, right after we have this cleansing, we have another army coming in to take control. Julius Caesar at the time is the ruler, while Pompey is one of the generals. He's transforming Rome from a republic to an empire. And what's really interesting is that eventually, so at the beginning, Pompey and Caesar are allies. And Pompey is spreading Roman influence all across with all these military victories. He's an ally of Julius Caesar. Well, at some point, they become enemies. Pompey starts to back the Senate against Caesar. And so you get this battle where Caesar and Pompey fight each other. As former allies, Caesar fights him, and Caesar wins. And when the Senate orders Caesar to step down, he famously refuses by crossing the Rubicon River in Italy in 49 B.C. and says, "The die is cast." That's where we get this famous saying. It's from Julius Caesar as he refuses to step down on the Senate's order. He defeats Pompey. He's named the Dictator for Life in 44 B.C., so he's transformed Rome from a republic to a dictatorship. After he is killed, history is replete with examples of that. I do find it ironic that he dies at the foot of the statue of, anybody know? Pompey. He dies at the foot of the statue dedicated to Pompey, his former ally, who he defeated to become the ruler. After he dies, his grandnephew, Gaius Julius Caesar Octavian, who's later known as Caesar Augustus, is his sole heir. And so Julius Caesar transforms the Republic, and now we have Caesar Augustus ruling as the first emperor of Rome. So again, we have these coins. You're going to see Caesar Augustus play into the future, we begin to see this Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Caesar Augustus is the one who is claimed to have brought that. We'll stop there because we're going to get into talking about how the Herodians play into this. So let me pray for us and we will move forward. Father, we are thankful and grateful for how you have worked throughout history. It is truly amazing to look through and see the ways that we have rebelled against you and how you have continuously pursued us. I love the story of the shepherd leaving the 99 to find the one. So, Father, as we wander off from you, as we seek after other things, we pray that you would call us back, that you would help us to abide in you through abiding in your word and remembering that you are a promise-keeping God who has kept his promises all throughout history. We thank you and we praise you for all that you've done for us, most of all for Christ, whose life, death, and resurrection give us the great hope that we have, a hope that can be in no way compared to anything of this world, a hope that sustains us in darkness, and a hope, Father, that we pray would be at the deep depths of our hearts. Thank you for all these things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.